for our guests. We are in a series walking through Luke's Gospel. However, I won't make so many references to what we've covered that it'll be hard to stay with us, and so you should be able to follow right along with us in where we're at. And we are at Luke 17. We're going to be covering verses 20 through chapter 18, verse 8. And the title of the message is Seeing, Responding to, and Persevering in the Kingdom. Seeing, responding to, and persevering in the kingdom. And if you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, Your Word is life. When through Your Word we see Christ as King and Lord over all. So Lord, help us this morning to see afresh our Savior in His glory reigning on high. Help us today to encounter You by faith through the Gospel. And help me to make clear what You're intending to communicate to Your church through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it might not be real obvious on the surface as to why I would choose to take a text together from chapter 17, verse 20, through chapter 18, verse 8. One might not naturally see why I'd divide it there. And, of course, with the chapter markers there, it might seem even less likely. So there are three reasons why I'm taking these verses together that I want to bring to your attention. Number one, in chapter 17, verse 20, at the beginning of our text, it reads, "Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come," and so it begins with a question about when the kingdom of God will come. And I want you to note in chapter 18, verse number eight, it ends with Jesus asking a question about, however, when the Son of Man comes. So they ask a question when the kingdom of God will come. He asks a question when the Son of Man comes. So there's a connection between them. Secondly, Jesus answers the first question in 17:20, stating that the kingdom of God will not come with observation. In other words, you won't be able to see it with your eyes. There's another way that it has to be seen. And in 18:9, Jesus asks if he will find faith on the earth when he comes. That's how we do see him, as we see him through faith, not through outward observation. But the Father has to reveal it to us. And so, again, there's a connection between these kind of ends of this section. And then finally, and the most significant reason, though maybe not as obvious, is the following. The kingdom of God coming, the coming of the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the issues of justice and injustice, which are dealt with in particular in that parable in chapter 18, are intricately linked together. These are related themes. So the parable about the widow getting justice and the questions about the coming of the kingdom fit together thematically quite well. We just don't always see that right off the bat. So my job today is to help you see and bring that to our attention. The kingdom, the Messiah, and justice for widows. How do they relate? Well, from the book of Genesis forward, the kingdom of God, ultimately defined as coming in the Messiah, is promised to bring justice for the oppressed. His throne will be established in righteousness or justice. With justice, he will make decisions, we read. So this issue of justice is quite significant, and one of the key problems that God looked on the community of Israel in the Old Testament, and the reasons why He rebuked them so strongly in the prophets is because they were oppressing the widow and the orphan. There was so much injustice, so much greed driving the people rather than justice. The fatherless, the widow, the alien, who is the foreigner or the dispossessed, were objects of God's mercy. The wicked were those who did the oppressing for their own gain, the greedy. Violence and oppression have always been hot buttons for God. Violence and oppression have been hot buttons throughout the scriptures for God. So, for instance, all the way back to Genesis 6, one of the key reasons given as to why God was going to destroy the world through a flood is because of the violence that was there. Now, we often just read through Genesis 6 and kind of miss that. But it's repeatedly mentioned. the violence that is there. And try this one, Psalm 11, verse 5. Those who love violence, speaking of God, his soul hates, or as the NIV has it, he hates with a passion. I think that's kind of vivid. You know, there's not many things you'd say God hates with a passion, but those who love violence. God's passionate about this issue, and it's talking about that violent oppression of people that you look around the world. We see it all the time. The coming of the kingdom was expected to turn the world upside down, bringing down the haughty and lifting up the needy, and indeed it did. Now, there were misunderstandings about how this would happen, just as there are now. The Pharisees thought that the Romans were the oppressors. Jesus seemed to think that the Jewish leaders were the oppressors and the greedy were the oppressors. Then people thought it would come about through revolution. Now people think it comes about through political parties and winning elections. Both are wrong. Now, there are two extremes that are often embraced theologically about these issues of justice and injustice in the world. And I don't worry, I'm not going to get too carried away with this, but I just want to paint a simple picture for you that will be helpful. It'll help you watch the 6 o'clock news, actually, when you grasp this. Two extremes. On the one hand, you have liberation theology or the social gospel. And in that theology, salvation is defined by the exodus of Israel coming out of Egyptian slavery or bondage. In that theology, salvation is brought by freeing people from earthly oppressors. So we spend our lives going about freeing the oppressed, and that is bringing God's salvation. And there are frequent references to bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Salvation becomes an earthly deliverance. The work of the church becomes purely social or political, and really, in essence, becomes no different than either the Lions Club or political party. And by the way, the Lions Club is a fine group. It's just not the church. It's not what we're supposed to be. On the other extreme are those for whom the gospel, the coming of Christ, is only about whether or not you know for sure you're going to heaven. It's all the gospel's interested in is whether or not you know you're going to heaven. In that version of the gospel. There's little or no concern for the plight of the poor, except that they too need to know for sure that they're going to heaven. So the work of the church in that paradigm is only to spread the message and ask for a decision. Because beyond that, we don't frankly care a whole lot. Well, the gospel doesn't fit either of those extremes. It's important that we understand that. Christ leads us in a new exodus, spiritual salvation, eternity in heaven and hell are truly at stake. And since eternity in heaven and hell are truly at stake, that is ultimately the most important issue that drives us. Because anything else is, any other kind of salvation is merely temporal apart from that. Yet, Christ requires transformation in his disciples, leading to mercy for others. He requires it. It's absolutely necessary that we follow him. The creation of the new heaven and the new earth does not start through a revolution or an election. Neither does it start when Jesus returns. You might say, what? I thought it did. No, it doesn't. The creation of the new heaven and the new earth began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the new creation. And anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Heaven is to begin. The new heaven and the new earth is to begin right now in microcosm. The church is to become that true community that rights the wrongs as we love our neighbor as ourselves. And those with plenty are called to share with those in need. The church is to begin to experience the righting of injustices. And so that the rich and poor come together and care for one another and love one another. Meet the needs of one another. And by the way, you're to be commended in that. We stand amazed at how frequently we experience God's grace through those who have plenty, sharing with those who do not. And it is nothing short of miraculous, nothing short of a new heaven and a new earth in the lives of the people that experience that through the love of Christ. Now, in order for what I've just spoken of to become a reality, we have to see the kingdom of God. We have to respond to the kingdom, and we have to persevere in the kingdom. We have to see the kingdom, we have to respond to the kingdom, we have to persevere in the kingdom. Read with me, beginning in verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, from one end of the heavens to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now, last week we ended with the story of the 10 lepers, and you had a Samaritan leper who saw something, and what he saw saved him. He saw something about Jesus that brought salvation to him. The Pharisees throughout Luke have been watching Jesus closely, and they can see absolutely nothing. Here you have a leper not looking for anything but getting cleansed of his leprosy, and the next thing you know, he's saved because he sees something about Jesus. And here you have the Pharisees that can't see a thing, though they're looking as intensely as they can. And they now come and ask Jesus when the kingdom of God will come. Now, as readers of Luke's gospel, we've already been clued in. It's already come. In chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus said, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you." In other words, the kingdom of God's not going to come with observation. In other words, you're not going to see me, though I'm standing right here in front of you. It's right here. What do you mean, when? You can't see it. The end of verse 21, there's a word there that the NIV where it says, "Because the kingdom of God is in your midst." The ESV has it this way: "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The Christian Standard Bible: "For you see, the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst." I think it's important if there's a word in the original language there translated "behold" or "for you see." And we're talking about observation. Jesus has just mentioned it's not going to come with observation. It's important to keep that word in the translation. It's related to what's being talked about. You see, the kingdom of God is not going to come with observation. You're not going to be able to see it. "For you see, it's right here in your midst." They aren't seeing it. That's the whole point. Now, the language at the end of that, "in your midst," some translations, "in you," it can be translated either way. It's a perfectly legitimate translation depending on context. Well, context mandates one of those and excludes the other. There's no way Jesus would be looking at the Pharisees and saying, "The kingdom of God is in you." Not a chance. He's already told them, "The light that is in you is darkness, therefore you're evil." So he's not going to tell them the kingdom of God is in them, but rather he's saying, "It's right here in front of you. The kingdom of God is among you. It's right here. You're looking at him." And they don't see it. The disciples recognize the kingdom is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. They can see. Jesus says to them, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and will not see it." So the implication is you do see it now, but one day you won't. The Pharisees don't see it, you do see it, but one day you will long to see it and you won't see it. After Jesus' death and resurrection, they would experience the world in all its injustices and oppression and once again long to see the Messiah come and right things. While Jesus was on earth, he freed the oppressed. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He set people free. He forgave sins. He told those who were the debt holders to free those who were in debt. He declared the year of Jubilee. I mean, he was radical. And it was great, but one day he would be gone again. And they would long for things to be like they were. But they wouldn't see it that way. It wouldn't happen that way. Injustices would abound again. And so Jesus tells them that they should not go looking and searching out reports that they hear. Well, here he is and there he is. Because when he shows up again on the day of the Son of Man, not the days, but the day when he is revealed, when he shows up again, you're not going to miss it because it'll be like the lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other. This isn't that one single strike of lightning, which can be pretty amazing. This is that spider type lightning that comes down and breaks off and it fills the entire sky. And you just kind of go, wow, because everybody can see it at the same time. And so his point is you won't have to search out reports or know when and where. It'll be obvious. It'll be obvious. Well, despite this warning, I've got news for you. If you want to get rich, I can tell you how to do it. Real simple. If you're a reasonably good writer, just reasonably good, you can write a book predicting when Jesus will return and where he will return, and disciples will make you rich, ignoring what Jesus just said. Because they're still looking for these reports, and they want to figure out, and you've got the secret, and you've got the secret. I get it. We long for that day, but we can't be deceived. We can't be deceived. Note the contrast between the days of the Son of Man in verse 22, which will be in their past, but they'll long for it again, and verse 24, the future day that the Son of Man is revealed, this future day of the Son of Man. But then he tells us, but first, verse 25, first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, this wipes out any sort of triumphalist mentality toward how the kingdom operates. The king has come and he's not going to conquer Rome. He's going to suffer, be rejected, and die. How in the world will that accomplish God's purposes? Good question. Save that one for a little bit here. His suffering is what will separate his earthly life from the time when they will long to see him and won't. You see, first, before you have those days where you look back and long to see me and you look forward to the day I'll be revealed. First, I must suffer and die. That will be the separation mark between the days they walk with him, the days of the Son of Man and where they do see him, and this future time period when they long to see one of those days. The in between. Seeing the kingdom, however, will require a response. It's going to require a response. So look with me at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this the day the Son of Man is revealed. Now, frankly, Jesus throws a monkey wrench in the machinery here. First, in verses 22 through 24, he tells us that there's going to come a time when they long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but will not see it. They'll have to wait for the day the Son of Man is revealed. Now, in verses 26 through 30, Jesus describes this time where they're going to long to see one of the days of the Son of Man as the days of the Son of Man. So, okay, which is it, Jesus? Will we not see one of them, or will we be in them? Or maybe a different way to ask it is, how can we not see one of them if we are right in the middle of them? Well, see, now you're asking a good question. And I'm glad you did. How can we not see one of them if we're right in the middle of them? Christ, it's important to understand why Christ came. Christ did not come to reign on earth. I mean, first of all, he said his kingdom is not of this world. He came to suffer on earth, be rejected, and die. That's why Christ came. then to be raised, ascend to the right hand of God, and rule at the right hand of God over heaven and earth. Everything is under his feet. So the days of the Son of Man are still going on. However, here on earth, we now experience them not through the bodily presence of Jesus like the disciples once did when the days of the Son of Man first began. We experience them through Christ being present by his Spirit amongst his people. So the days of the Son of Man are going on because Christ is reigning on high, but he's not here bodily. So during these days of the Son of Man, we often long for a day like when he was here bodily, or the day he will come and right every wrong. In the meantime, we experience injustices. But Christ is still reigning. This is described, this reigning of Christ now is described in full in Ephesians chapter 1 and various other places. Now, there are many who want Jesus to take a demotion and come back and reign on earth. I've got news for you. He's not interested in a demotion. But we'll talk about that more in our class coming up on Sunday evenings. The days of the Son of Man that are like the days of Noah and Lot are the days between his first coming and his second coming, when all things are going to be put under his feet at that point. During these days, we must walk purely by faith. There's no seeing him like there was when he was on earth. And during these days, we are going to long for one of those days. And better yet, we're going to long for the day the Son of Man will be revealed in glory. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That's the time period we live in. Amen. What will those days, or should I rather say these days, be like? Well, they're defined by either a response to seeing Jesus or a non-response because we don't see Jesus. Which describes your life? Response or non-response? Let's look at the non-response and the response. Like the days of Noah, verse 27, what were they doing? They were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. In other words, they were going about life as if nothing were going to change. They were just carrying on. They didn't know anything about a flood. Oh, that crazy man at the end of the street, I don't know what he's building in his backyard, keeps talking about something called a flood. He's crazy. Nothing's going to change. Just going about life. It would be like, if you remember from chapter 16, the story of the shrewd manager who lost his job and goes out and makes all these preparations so that as soon as he's out of his job, he'll be received. Well, we could rewrite the story if it were describing how people were living in the days of Noah. It might be written this way. The manager gets fired, but he goes off saying, I didn't lose my job. I'm going to be just fine. No, I didn't lose my job. I'm going to be just fine. No, sir, I didn't lose my job. Everything's going to be dandy. He would not have been considered shrewd by Jesus, but really dumb. And that's what these people are doing, just carrying on as if nothing's going to change. Then the flood came and destroyed them. Judgment came without warning. There were no signs, only preaching. Preaching of the righteous man Noah. Like the days of Lot. Verse 28. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building. Just going through the seasons and cycles of life as if nothing's going to change forever ad infinitum. You know, God knows my heart. It's all good. There's no judgment coming. God loves us. There's many ways to heaven, this path or that. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Judgment came without warning. No signs, just the pleading of Lot, who was vexed in his soul, his appeals. In verse 30 says, it will be just like that, people ignoring eternity. On the day the Son of Man is revealed. The day he lights up the sky from one end to the other. It's like that today, isn't it? People ignoring eternity. But how are we called to live? How are we called to live? Well, read with me in verse 31. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. How are we called to live? Are we to be just like everyone else, going about business as usual? What is the proper response to seeing the kingdom in Jesus? What is the proper response? We've seen the non-response, just going about life as if nothing's going to change. Que sera, sera. What is the proper response? Well, one cannot read about not going back to get our stuff in Luke's gospel. I mean, here we are in Luke's gospel, and he says, no one on the housetop with possessions inside should go down and get them. I mean, you can't read that in the context of this gospel and not miss the connection to Jesus, or rather, and you can't read it and miss the connection to Jesus' consistent call to discipleship and losing our possessions and ourselves for him and others. On that day, or in that day, verse 31, we must leave everything behind. Why? Because we can send it on ahead that way. Back to the parable of the shrewd manager, right? Sending it on ahead, making preparations for eternity, that's the value of our possessions because they don't ultimately belong to us. They belong to another. And we're to welcome people in and use our possessions for the gaining of many friends, if you will. We're called to live as if, listen, we're called to live as if Jesus' declaration, I'm going to bring you way back to chapter 4, but as if his declaration in Luke chapter 4, that this is the year of Jubilee, that in me it is fulfilled, we're called to live as if he's right. As if he actually meant that. That we're to release people from their debts. We're to give and not expect anything back because it's the year of Jubilee. We can't hold them to a debt this year. We're to love our enemies, love our neighbor. But we're just to be ludicrous in obeying Christ. Remember Lot's wife? Now, what did she do? Well, she looked back, right? She looked back. Do you spend your lives looking back to your possessions, your earthly life? We don't know why she looked back, but it seems very strongly implied that she looked back longingly on her former life. Do we look back longingly on our former life? Are our eyes fixed on heaven? Are you living for another day? A couple of weeks ago or so, a week and a half or so ago, my daughter Lindsay was speaking to her husband David, my son-in-law, who's in Afghanistan for a six-month period. And she was at our house talking to him on Skype, and so I came into the room and saw him, and he was eating some things, and it was morning. So I said, oh, how's breakfast? And he said, well, it's good, but it's dinner. He says, a nine-hour thing. I'd momentarily forgotten that he's in a different time zone. How often do we momentarily forget that we're seated in heaven, that we belong to another day? This isn't the zone we live in. This isn't the time zone we live in. We live in that day. But we tend to forget, don't we? You see, this isn't talking about heavenly mindedness that doesn't care about earthly good as if it doesn't matter. This is heavenly mindedness that is laboring with all his energy that so powerfully works in us to release others from their debts, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to use all that we have for the advance of the kingdom and the good of others in obedience to Christ. Bringing people to the inn at our own expense and seeing to it that they're nurtured. This is the church becoming the little lawless loving Samaritan, also known as the Good Samaritan. This is losing our lives here in the advance of the kingdom and love of neighbor in order to find it there and in the eternal kingdom. This is following Jesus. We're to long for Jesus, not our possessions. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to her? Little sodium chloride situation. Standing up on end out there in the middle of the wilderness. Suddenly Jesus makes a shift from on that day to on that night. You may recall the story of the owner of the house who returns to find the faithful and serves them, but then he returns to find the unfaithful and he's like a thief in the night. Same event, two perspectives. On that day, on that night. And what's going to happen on that night? When my daughter Carissa was going to go to Italy for 3 months to a mission trip, Dad was not the little least bit concerned. I was concerned deeply about a variety of things. And so I had Carissa sit down with me and watch one more time the movie Taken. There are two things I wanted her to get clear from this movie. One, the dangers of being there and not to talk to any man she does not know. Go with them, do anything like that. And two, when all was said and done, I needed her to understand I cannot do what Liam Neeson did. I can't. I've been in one fight in my life, and my version of the story is I won. Okay? I still hurt the next day, and I wasn't very good. Okay? This, if you're not familiar with the movie, it's a movie about a former CIA agent, Liam Neeson, who his daughter takes a trip to Paris against his better judgment with a friend. And as the title indicates, she's taken, kidnapped. And the first thing that Dad does, now in full superhuman espionage mode, is find where they've taken her. Before he can rescue her, he has to find where, right? Where is she? Now, the disciples hear Jesus saying, verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other left. Where, Lord? They ask. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. See, as soon as they hear, there's this married couple in bed, and one of them's taken, the other's left. There's these two women at work, and one's taken, the other's left. And so they're curious, where are they taken? And Jesus' answer might seem like a non-answer, you know. Well, there's a dead body there, the vultures will gather. Well, thanks, Jesus. That was really clear. Did you get that, James? Yeah. Got that. Check that one off the list, right? I mean, it's like, I think he's doing that Bible speak again. Better get out our scrolls and figure out what he's talking about. But it's actually a lot clearer than it might at first seem, because in the Old Testament, this language of vultures eating this particular bird, which sometimes it's a kind of a generic bird form. It's eagle, vulture, the two ways it's, depending on context, translated. And the vagueness allows a number of references. Here it's clearly vultures. But in the Old Testament, we find references to this bird feasting on blood where the slain are. Attacking armies are pictured as this bird swooping down upon them. It's frequently a picture of judgment. That's its primary usage, a picture of judgment, particularly with language around it like this. It's always, in that case, a picture of judgment. Given the connection to the days of Noah that we just got through, that comparison where judgment sweeps them all away, it isn't hard to imagine then a connection between those days of being swept away and the taken away in judgment here. And if this is correct, Jesus is telling the disciples that they won't need to worry about where, because it will be quite obvious. Look up in the sky and see the vultures. That's where they circle the dead. In other words, you don't need to worry about when Jesus is coming back. When he comes, it'll be like the lightning that goes from one end of the sky to the other. You'll be aware. And by the way, you don't need to be worried about where people are going to be brought in judgment, because when it happens, it will be obvious. You need to spend your time focusing on other things, other matters that are far more important. The parable that follows is about how disciples must make it through those times when they long to see Jesus. They do not see him, but must see him by faith if they're going to persevere to the end. This parable, I'll repeat, is about how disciples must make it through these times when they long to see Jesus. They do not see him, but they must see him by faith if they're going to persevere. Responding to what we see in Jesus will require perseverance. If you have responded to Jesus by faith, it will require perseverance on your part. And this parable is about what that will look like and why it will be required. So read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable. to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought, or better, cared about people. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about people, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me or wear me out." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, the point of the parable is clear. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up or not lose heart. He tells us the point before he tells us the parable. That's kind of nice. Kind of helps us know what to look for. Now, this word where it says "do not," you know, "and not give up" or "not lose heart" is used 6 times in the New Testament. So the other 5, Paul, are from Paul's pen, and he, all but one of his uses of it are in the context of suffering in one form or another. So, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." We do not give up. We do not lose heart. There's that word. "Though outwardly we are wasting away," we're suffering, "yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Now, those verses very appropriately follow a quote in just a couple of verses prior to that, a quote from the 116th Psalm. A quote of a verse in a psalm that is all about crying out to the Lord in the midst of our suffering in prayer as long as we live, as long as we have breath, constantly crying out to God, even though we are suffering. Always praying. That's why Paul says, "We believe, therefore we speak." He's quoting that verse, which is about speaking to God in prayer in the midst of our suffering. That's why he can say, "Therefore we do not lose heart." He's calling on God. He's going to God in prayer. He's bringing his troubles to God. He's bringing his persecutions to God. He's bringing his suffering to God. If disciples are going to make it through the days of the Son of Man, the already not yet days when they long to see him and do not see him, he's already reigning, but clearly there are injustices abounding in those days. If we're going to make it, we must cling to Christ in prayer. But this isn't prayer for prayer's sake. You know, the treadmill of prayer. You know, hey, you better make sure you get your 10 minutes in on the prayer treadmill, or you're not going to be in shape and you're not going to make it. That's not what it's talking about. This kind of, I've got to pray so that I don't, you know, I'm going to have my spiritual exercise done so that I can make it through. That's not what's being talked about here. Garland, in his commentary, David Garland said, "It's not about prayer in general, but prayer for final vindication." In other words, for God to right wrongs, for God to make just the injustices of the world. It's about that kind of prayer. The widow who has the gumption to entreat the judge forcefully becomes a figure for God's people crying out for rescue. The connection assumes that they are suffering injustice and are seemingly defenseless in this world, being led to slaughter. Why is there so much suffering in our day? And how do we pray? You see, while Christ was here, everything was turned right side up. If you were in his presence, he forgave your sins, he released you from your debts, he told the wealthy to stop charging you, and he freed people from demon oppression and healed people and restored them to community. He righted wrongs. But now he's no longer present in his fullness. So injustice returns. Oppressors oppress. And that's the setting of the parable. 2 times we're told about the judge that he neither fears God nor respects man. Doesn't give a rip about people. Now, unlike Jesus, who grew in favor with God and man, this man was despicable. The widow's case was hopeless. She's going to this man and she's barking up the wrong tree. What does she think she's going to get? He could care less about her plight. Or couldn't care less. Got to work on that. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, writes the following. He says, as regards the judge in the parable, people cannot appeal to him, saying, for the sake of God, because he does not fear God. Nor can anyone plead, for my sake, because he doesn't care what anyone thinks about him. He possesses no inner sense of honor to which supplicants can appeal. In the Middle East, these two approaches are the standard ways to appeal to someone for help. But with this judge, neither appeal will be successful, and thereby the widow's situation appears hopeless. We often find ourselves in hopeless situations. Situations that seem utterly hopeless. Scott, who goes down and prays with these abortion clinics and councils, and I know a number of you have joined him and are doing that in various ways. At times it can seem hopeless. What effect can we have? You hear about yet another mall shooting, and how long has it been since a school shooting, and a bomb going off, and this going off, and the injustice, the absurdity of it all. Lord, why? Or a dear friend who dies unexpectedly at the age of 38. Or another child who, this morning I heard a new baby has congestive heart failure. Or a child you hear gets cancer. So many seemingly hopeless situations. And there's this widow who won't quit. Nearly embarrassingly so. I mean, the judge is the picture of consummate evil. I mean, this is the worst kind of oppressor you can have. He pictures it all. The widow is the perfect picture of weakness. Now, widows and orphans were the proverbially oppressed throughout the Bible. The widow going to court alone means that she has no male relative who's even willing to help her. So not only is she a widow, but they shouldn't even have an uncle, a cousin, a brother. Nobody willing to help her and go to court with her, because women aren't generally found in court. She symbolizes complete vulnerability, poverty, and weakness. Very likely, we don't know what her injustice was, but given the circumstances, it's likely that someone was swindling her out of her husband's, now passed away, property, so that even what was going to provide for her will not provide for her, as it will be taken away. Now, there are times in which if a man did what she's doing, he'd probably be, you know, run through with a sword. He'd be, you know, put in jail, beaten, whipped, whatever. But nobody's going to do that to an old widow that's there. And I mean, it's like, it'd be embarrassing for me to do that to her, because people would think I'm weak. And so oftentimes a woman who's just got the tenacity can do things that a man could never do. And she's doing it. She's making appeals to this guy who everybody else would go there and get, you know, thrown in prison or beaten or something. How would you counsel this woman if, you know, third, fourth time she's gone, she gets a no? I mean, you know, listen, you should probably not do that. You know, listen, God's sovereign. You just need to learn to accept what's happening. He put this judge there, and obviously he knows that this was going to happen, and so we have to trust him. You can't keep going back and making these appeals. I mean, frankly, I think most of us would sound a lot like Job's counselors. You can't talk to God like that. This judge doesn't want to put up with her complaining. He can't win. She's so powerless that if he kills her, it'll only make him look weak. So, though he doesn't care the least about her, he finally grants her request. Now, what do we learn about God and prayer in this parable? That's the important thing. Well, the end of verse 7 is apparently difficult to translate, at least based on the history of its translation. The common translation goes like this: will he delay long over them? Or will he keep putting them off? That seems difficult to me. I favor a more literal rendering. Young's literal translation. And shall not God execute justice, this is verse 7, to his choice ones, who are crying unto him day and night, bearing long in regard to them. One idiomatic translation says it, while being ever so patient with them. Oddly enough, it's a little more literal than some of the others. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology points to this understanding, which I agree with. I think this is probably the best way to read it. Will not God be patient with their complaint. Will not God be patient with their complaint? You see, this judge was not patient with her complaint, and he was bothered by it. She's going to beat me with her coming, which basically I'm being pummeled by this. She's wearing me. I'm tired of this. I'm just sick of it, is basically what he's saying. But God's not sick of ours. We can keep coming to him. Do you think God ever gets tired of hearing me complain about the situation I'm in now? Now, I'm not talking about the whining that the Israelites did in the wilderness. I'm talking about the legitimate injustices that people encounter and see and say, Lord, why? Why? Lord, I'm asking you to write this. Lord, I'm asking you to help me understand. Lord, I'm asking you to deliver. God never tires of hearing that. Now, I like that translation the most because it fits quite well with both the context, but also with the history of God's people and the prayers that we find in the book of Psalms. Do you know there are Psalms that are actually called complaints? Which means God has given us a book called the book of Psalms to teach us how to pray. And one of the ways he teaches us how to pray is to complain. I never thought that was in the Bible. Yeah, it took me a long time too, but it's there. And it's important to know that there's a proper way, a godly way, a faithful way to bring our complaints to God. Because he's the only one who can answer them. He's the only one who can give us faith when we so desperately need it. In fact, this parable becomes nearly a perfect synopsis of the book of Job, wherein God invites Job and all of us to come to him in the midst of our suffering with our complaint, our doubts, our fears, and our cries for vindication. That is what this widow did. Do not lose heart, Jesus is saying. You will encounter Christ by faith and therefore be able to walk by faith when you keep bringing these requests to God. However, he asked in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, one of the reasons that many question the faith, one of the reasons why some walk away from the faith, is because they cite the various injustices in the world. Yeah, sometimes it's expressed this way. Well, if there's a God, then why is that children's hospital full? Why are there so many wars? Why? You know, and you can walk down the list of injustices. Why is this widow's situation so dire? Right? If there's a God, why? The question here is, will we persevere through that time when you long to see Christ right every wrong, but they're not being righted? Will we allow the one who suffered the gravest injustice ever known in humanity, when the only innocent one suffered and died, to do and to exercise his justice and to do things on his timetable? Will we allow it? Will we grant the one who suffered for us that he knows the right timetable and he knows what he's doing? Will he find faith? You see, on the one hand, the Son of Man is standing right in front of the Pharisees at the beginning of our text and saying, you can't see me here. Will he find faith? Because you see, when the Son of Man comes applies both to when he comes on that day, but it applies to the day he's right there in front of them saying this. When the Son of Man comes, he came. They've been waiting for over 1,000 years and they've begun to just doubt that he'll come, and he's right in front of them and they don't believe. The leper saw him, the Pharisees could not, the disciples saw him. But there's a day coming, he's telling them, when they're going to long to see him and they won't. When it seems that justice has taken a vacation, the question for them is, will Jesus find faith in his disciples then? The only way he'll find faith is if we are willing, like Job, like this widow, to bring our cries and our complaints to the Lord. As Scott pointed out, last Wednesday was the 41st anniversary of Roe versus Wade, which has created massive injustice for the helpless, the voiceless, the weakest people in our society. We must refuse to accept the injustice of this world and seeming inactivity of God on their behalf and continue to bring it to him. This is persevering faith. You see, before the kingdom would find its consummation, he said, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. It's not a triumphalistic kingdom, and we fail to realize sometimes that it's our very suffering, it's our very persevering that God uses to bring about the change. Following Jesus means picking up our cross, our injustice, and being willing to suffer with it and endure for the sake of others and not giving up. He alone can give us faith so that when He does come on that day, He finds faith in you and me as we address human trafficking, as we deal with parents whose kids have been shot, as we engage parents whose children have diseases, as we engage widows whose husbands have died, as we help the poor who don't have the means to do what we just take for granted. But we must see the kingdom and we must respond. Amen. But in order to see the kingdom, Jesus told us in John 3:3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Are you born again? Are you born again this morning? Maybe you came here today and you don't know Christ. But as I've been proclaiming his message here from this text, I pray the Spirit has blown by this morning and given you light, enough light to say, Christ, you are my King. I can get a glimpse that you're Lord over all, and I don't understand everything, but I want to follow you, and I want to go about serving in your kingdom and being a part of the answer and not the problem. But I need my sins forgiven, and I need to obey you, and I need to follow you and recognize that you are Lord over all. And if that's you this morning, I plead with you, because judgment is truly coming, that you go to Him in prayer and that you seek me out, seek one of those around you out, seek somebody you know here out and say, I want to give my life to Christ. Because He truly does reign over all. See, Christ isn't one of the ways. He is the way, because He's the only one who reigns over all. And we must bow our knees to Him and to His rule. And we must trust by faith as we cry out to Him in prayer that He will right the wrongs. Amen. Let's stand. Father, as we stand, I just bring each one to you. Lord, help us to be a people who follow you by faith, that persevere in calling out to you, that bring our complaints about the injustices of this world to you, and are willing to suffer long in the process. In Jesus' name, amen.